All right, it's rolling. On the air. Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study. We're going to continue in the book of Acts. Before Christmas, before our couple of weeks off, we did the first half of chapter 8. Today we're going to finish chapter 8. So, by way of recap, I don't know how much your memory fades over a couple of weeks. Mine does. So I have to go back and remind myself where we are and what was happening. So you remember the apostles ordained 7 deacons. I would say they were ordained, and we would call them deacons. The early church called them deacons. And one of them was Stephen, and Stephen was preaching and doing some minor miracles, healing miracles, in the temple. And he was arrested by the Jewish leaders. And all of chapter 7, pert dear, all of chapter 7, how's that for an old-fashioned term?
Yeah, pert dear.
My grandpa used to say that all the time. Pert near all of chapter 7 was Stephen's sermon as he was on trial. And near the end, he talked about seeing Jesus in heaven, which of course would validate that Jesus was the Messiah. And that got the Jewish leaders so enraged that they dragged him outside and stoned him. And we consider that the first Christian martyr that Stephen was. And when he was being executed, when he was being stoned, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then chapter 8 starts right there. I've got it on the screen. And Saul approved of his execution. This was a change for the early church, a dramatic change. The first martyr and also the Jewish leaders now became more active in persecuting the early Christian church at this time. And so what happens? Then we talked about last time we met. They were scattered. The believers were scattered. They departed because they're under persecution. So being under persecution is a bad thing, but what does God do with bad things? He makes something good come out of them all the time. So the gospel message got spread around. And so the first thing we talked about in chapter 8 that we talked about in the last class was Philip. Now, we would say this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle. And the reason for that is because Peter and John now come and show up. If this was Philip the apostle, Peter and John would not have come. But Philip the deacon goes north in this scattered, when they're scattered, and he goes into Samaria, so he's kind of crossing national boundaries, going into Samaria, Samaritans being arch enemies of Jews, and vice versa. They didn't like each other, we know that. And he starts preaching the gospel. And there's a person there in Samaria, Simon the magician, whether it was legit magic, maybe by demonic powers, or maybe he was faking it just for notoriety, we don't know. He hears the gospel messages and is converted. And Peter and John hear of all of this. There we are right there in verses 14 and 15. And they come up to check it out. Supervision. You want to make sure everything's going properly. And this is kind of the first foray of the gospel message outside of the local Jewish Christians surrounding the area of Jerusalem. Okay? So this is the first proclamation as it's going forward. So Peter and John show up. They lay their hands on some of these new Christians and they receive the Holy Spirit, which is kind of buzzwords for, we think, that they now also were speaking in tongues. That was an early sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees this and he says, oh, I'll give you money. Make that happen to me too. You remember this? Yeah. Am I tickling your memory from last class?
Yes, yes.
And Peter just chastises him like crazy. This is not how it works. You can't buy your way into God's graces. This is not what happens. This is where the term simony came from. Do you remember me mentioning that? There was an unfortunate practice that developed in the late early church through the Middle Ages, and it was one of those things Martin Luther railed against. Now, the bigger thing that Luther was against was the selling of indulgences, yes, the 95 theses and all. But a more minor corruption of the church was that the Pope, and then maybe archbishops under him, they would take money to appoint someone to another position. Mm-hmm. Oh, you want to be the next archbishop? Well, here, increase my palm a little bit, and I'll make you the next archbishop. And that practice was called, in a negative sense, you know, a critical sense, was called simony. because of this right here. Simon tried to buy his way into a position within the Christian church. Well, Peter chastises him, and then at the end there, verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So it appears that he repents, and life goes on. And then verse 25, "When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So this is showing the gospel has spread to their cultural enemies, the Samaritans, across national boundaries. Okay? Is the gospel meant for all nations?
Sure.
Yes.
Absolutely. So this is showing that right there. That's where we ended. Any questions from last time or what I just summarized for you? A little bit longer of a summary, I know. Sorry. But it's been a few weeks, right? All right. Then let's continue on. The rest of chapter 8. Verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go down, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went." First of all, notice something. It says, "an angel of the Lord." Mm-hmm. Remember me talking a number of classes ago about the angel of the Lord? Mm-hmm. There are certain places in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord speaks, and it is that way in the Hebrew. It's a definitive article, which many theologians, including me, think that when the Old Testament says the angel of the Lord, that's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here it says an angel of the Lord, so it's not Jesus. Obviously, Jesus has been born, lived, died, rose, and ascended into heaven. So this is one of the other angels. Probably not Michael or Gabriel, because he might have been, they would have been mentioned by name. So maybe another angel of some sort. "Said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now we think this is Philip the apostle. We don't know for sure. Somebody last night asked, and I had looked that up too. Is this Philip the deacon that we just read about? Well, no, Philip the deacon is up in Samaria. And this Philip is starting in Jerusalem and then going south. Plus, he's about to do a baptism. We know that. We've heard this story before. So we think, but not 100% sure, that this is Philip the apostle. Okay? And he says, "Go down," the angel tells him, "go down from Jerusalem to Gaza." I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson here, because those names go all the way back to ancient times, but they are still with us today. So here's a map. It's a map that I used as an introductory map or an orientation map when we went on our Israel trip. I know it might be a little hard to see. Sorry about that. Can you see it back there in the back? Sort of? Maybe? All right. Let me point out a few things. Of course, the Mediterranean Sea, there's the Dead Sea, there's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River goes down there. There's Jerusalem right there. Now, back at this time, there were three main roads going through or around Israel. One was the Via Maris, which was a trade route right along the coast. And it went up here from Damascus in Syria all the way along the coast down to Egypt. That was a main trade route. The next main trade route was called the King's Highway. Why it was called the King's Highway, I don't know. But it also came from Damascus in Syria, and it came down along the bluffs, along the edge of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, and then along here it cut across and merged up with the Via Maris and continued on into Egypt, main trading route. The third one, and the most minor of the three, was the one that went right along the ridge line of these rather large hills. They call them mountains. Right down the middle of Jerusalem, and then went right through Jerusalem, right down the middle of Israel, sorry. And then once it got down here, it joined up with this crossroad, and then went over and joined the Via Maris on its way down into Egypt. Now you see this little area right there? That's Gaza. So you've heard about that a lot in the news lately. That's where all the trouble is. Gaza exists all the way back to the time of the Bible. You saw it right there in our text. The angel told him to go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So what Philip would have been doing is going along this route along the ridge line, and then joining up with this cross route and going across to Gaza. That's, so he's somewhere in here when he meets the Ethiopian. Okay? It says it's a desert place. Israel is kind of unique. Let me see, who in here was on our Israel trip? Yeah, the Huffs and the Druze. So you remember that this 12 or 15 mile flatland along the coast is very lush. You, if you're there, you might think you're in the middle of Iowa, because they've got green crops. It gets rain coming off of the Mediterranean. That's where they grow a lot of their crops. It's very lush and green. It's what we would say is like normal. Okay? Then as you move inland, you get into the hill country here, and it's more hilly, and it's rocky, and it's not suitable for farming, but they use it back in the Bible times as well as today. It's pasture land, mostly for sheep and goats, also cattle. So that's they would be grazing there. And then you hit this ridge line of these mountains here, and on the opposite side, the leeward side of the mountains, they don't. There's hardly any rain. You know how the weather patterns when they go up over mountains and come down, just like in the Rockies or in the San Andreas in California, on the down side of the weather patterns, there's very little rain, and it is desert. So when you hear about the wilderness of Israel, you're just talking about this part here all the way down to here. And it really, when we're there, it's just, there's a lot of dirt, a few tumbleweeds, a couple of small bushes, and it's really not much. It's not suitable for very much at all. Do you guys remember that land? It's a huge contrast to the lush farmland that's out by the coast. It's really amazing. And you're just, you know, you're going, what, 30 or 40 miles, you know, inland from that. So somewhere in here, that's where he is. Now, Gaza existed back then. It still exists today. That's where a lot of the Palestinians live, is in Gaza, also in the West Bank, which is over here. I could talk a little bit more about the politics and how it dates all the way back to Bible times, but I won't.
Not like Pastor Q does.
Yeah, Pastor Q does. Yeah.
Well,
any questions on that geography? Just to give you a little lesson and try to, a little side note maybe, to point out kind of where this is happening. It's happening right in there. Okay?
So who lived in Gaza? The Palestinians?
Back then?
Yes.
Philistines.
Philistines.
That's where the Philistines lived. Gaza is a Philistine city. Uh-huh. Now, it would have had a mixture. There would have been Jews living there as well, but that's still a remnant of the Philistines. Yeah. All right. So we all know about Samson and the Philistines, right? All right, let me close that up. Back to the text. So, let's see here. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It is downhill. This is a desert place. It absolutely was. Think of like the old Wild West with tumbleweeds and a lot of dirt. Maybe a little bit of prairie grass, and that's about it. Verse 27, and he rose and went, unlike Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. What did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction.
Yeah.
And so he's traveling down in that direction, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So first of all, Ethiopia is on the other side of Egypt. Being that it's Africa, we know that this Ethiopian was black, or dark-skinned. I had a very close friend in college, and at the time when I was there, the term was African-American. And he said, don't call me African-American. I'm not from Africa. He said, just call me black. I'm fine with that. And I said, okay, whatever you want. I'll be polite. I'll do whatever you want. So this is about to happen here. What was the previous story? The gospel was crossing cultural and national boundaries. Now it's about to cross racial boundaries. Okay? And by the way, the Ethiopian Christian Church traces their founding to this guy right here. They have a name for him, which is not recorded in Scripture, so I don't know if it's the proper name or not. Don, and then Dale.
Was he, did he follow the Jewish faith at this point? Is that what?
Good question. So, the question is, and what came up last night, and I don't have a solid answer, was he born a Jew? Being that he was black, probably not. Probably converted to Judaism. As Jews at various points in their ancient history were dispersed, there was a there was a colony of Jews in Egypt, for instance. So did this Ethiopian somehow get in contact with those Jewish people from in Egypt that were living there, and he heard the Old Testament, or had a copy of it, and became converted to Judaism. That's likely. Could he have been born a Jew, maybe, from a Jewish family? That's possible. But remember the wise men. I mean, we're at Epiphany. That's when we celebrate the wise men. They were not Jewish. How did they hear about the coming of the Messiah? From the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. They were exposed to the Old Testament scriptures. They heard about the coming Messiah. And so they saw this new star, and they come to find him. So that happened there. Well, same thing here. This Ethiopian, at some point, was exposed to the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, came to believe in the true God, Yahweh, probably was converted to being a Jew, and now he came to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. He's probably not heard about all of the hubbub that's gone over this person, Jesus. It's likely he's not heard of this Jesus yet. Okay? Dale, your question?
I think you pretty much answered it. I was just curious about how extensive was the Jewish faith extended into Africa. I understand in the other areas where they would have gone into exile,
right,
they probably left some remnants of the faith when they came back.
Right.
But I was curious how...
Well, for sure we know there were remnants of the Jewish faith in Egypt. And when Mary and Joseph escaped the persecution of Herod, they went down to Egypt, and there would have been a pocket of Jews down there that they lived with. So probably somewhere from there, some maybe trade or cult, transportation, it trickled from Egypt into Ethiopia. Yeah. Fred?
I take it since he was a court official, he was fairly wealthy?
Yes.
Because how would he have Isaiah's writings if he didn't have
them? Yes. And there's a question that somebody else brought up last night, that books were very expensive, scrolls, eventually books, but for the time being it's scrolls. Does it say scroll or book? It was reading the prophet Isaiah, it doesn't say. So whether it was a scroll or a book, it's about this time that scrolls are being manufactured as books. They're very expensive. There's no copiers. They couldn't just go and Xerox it.
Or get a PDF copy.
So he had to have money. He was of wealth. He was in charge of what? The treasury of the queen. So he had wealth. So somebody last night said he bought this book in Jerusalem when he was there on a pilgrimage, and he was so excited to read it, he started reading it on the car ride home. That's exactly what happened. That's a good kind of analogy. I don't know if that's happened to any of you, but back in my earlier years, I was an avid reader, a lot of science fiction and fantasy, or nonfiction. And there would be times where we'd go on a vacation, a family vacation, and we'd have a, 5-hour or a 2-day car ride, and I'd get a brand new book, and I couldn't wait to read it, so I'm in the car reading it. You know, bouncing along. Now another point to make here. He's a eunuch. You guys know what that means, right?
He's been fixed.
He's been fixed, yeah.
Yeah.
He's been castrated. Things have been cut off. Yeah, I gotta sit down. Now, this was not a godly practice. God forbids this in Leviticus. He made you the way he made you, you shall not cut off parts. Yeah, that says something today about the whole transgender thing, right? So the Jews did not practice this, nor did Christians. However, other cultures had this practice. Another reason why I say this Ethiopian was probably converted to Judaism and not born, because he's a eunuch. So why did that happen? It happened in various cultures in the Middle East, also in the Far East. China is known to have this as well. I guess, just from a little bit of reading, when you cut off a man's parts, you know, you don't have to worry about a sexual drive. So eunuchs were often put in charge of the king's harem. He could trust them because nothing's going to happen, because it can't. Also, it made them more docile or submissive. So they could put eunuchs in charge of the treasure with more confidence that they're not going to steal take some of the money, or they can be trusted. So that was the reasoning behind some cultures having eunuchs. It was not condoned or approved by God at all. In fact, specifically, it's objected to. Okay? All right. So, yes, he had charge of her treasure. He was in Jerusalem to worship and returned seated in his chariot. Now, chariots were mostly used for military purposes, but they could also be used for transport for, say, royalty or rich people. It would be a better way of traveling than, say, in a wagon, like in the Old West. Okay? So the chariots were actually quite big. They would be, you know, 8 to 10 feet wide, 15 feet long, maybe. They would be drawn by anywhere from 1 to 4 horses. Typically, in a military sense, they would have a driver who's driving the chariot with the reins to the horses. And then there would be 2 to 4 military people, probably a couple of archers, probably a couple of spearmen. And as they're entering into battle, of course, just the mere fact of horses galloping at you is going to scare the enemy soldiers. But then as the chariot is going through the battle, the archers are firing arrows and the spearmen are throwing spears. A chariot was, I'm going to say, the equivalent of a tank today, okay? Very mobile and a scary feature on a battlefield. However, the rich and the royalty also use them for transportation. So probably there's a driver who's driving the, steering the horses. And then this Ethiopian treasurer, in charge of the queen's treasury, he's sitting on a chair, or more likely a bench, something that's attached so it's not bouncing and he's falling out. The back of the chariot, by the way, as you would see in movies, is open. So you can just step up onto it. Okay? So, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. How does Philip know that he's reading the prophet Isaiah? Well, look at this. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" First of all, the horses are not going to be galloping. They got a long trip to go. So they're just walking. The horses are walking. Yeah, the chariot's bouncing along a little bit. So run over to him. Can you run and catch horses that are walking? Well, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
You can probably, you know, a human at a quick walk can probably keep pace with a horse at a normal walk, right? So he kind of jogs over there, comes up beside the chariot, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I was intrigued by this. Follow Pastor Measles' thinking in the way my brain works. I don't know how many of you know this. And I saw this kind of tipped me off as I was reading in one of the commentaries, prepping for this. The common approach to reading throughout biblical times, actually up until modern times, was reading out loud. You pretty much always read out loud.
Right. Yeah.
For a number of reasons. First of all, books were somewhat rare and expensive. Scrolls or books. So if you're going to read, you're going to be polite and read out loud so other people can hear, because they don't have books. Also, it was known back then, and I think this is true, just a kind of a little practical or logistical thing, that by reading out loud, it's better understood and more easily remembered. Because what happens? You're using your mouth, your ears are hearing the words, your brain, your eyes are recognizing the words on the paper, and so it's better understood and more easily remembered by reading out loud rather than reading silently. Does that sort of make sense? Mm-hmm. But I can tell you, when I'm practicing, even right now, when I practice memory work with the confirmands, 7th and 8th graders, I start every class by saying, okay, our memory work for this week is the third article of the Apostles' Creed. Let's read it out loud together. I do that. I did all that memory work back when I was in confirmation, and then when I got to the seminary, they said, okay, men, seminarians, you're going to be expected to have your confirmands memorize it. You're going to memorize it or re-memorize it again as well. And so I went back and re-memorized all 6 chief parts of the catechism as a SEM student, which for me wasn't too bad because I did a... It was all down in there from confirmation age, right?
Right.
And then we had to go talk to a graduate student to pass that assignment, and he would just pop quiz, you know, recite for me this or this, and we'd recite it, and then, okay, check, you get a check, you've passed that assignment. But when I was re-memorizing it, I would speak it out loud to myself. I found it easier to memorize. And Jill would say, who are you talking to there in the other room? And I would say, nothing, just doing my memory work. I think the secretaries today would still say that. Oh, yeah, we hear Pastor Measle in his office mumbling all the time. Which is true. So reading out loud was quite common. Actually, it was the norm. The comment that I read that tipped me off to thinking about this is in a commentary. St. Augustine comments that Ambrose, who is his spiritual father, his teacher, had the very unusual habit of reading silently.
Oh, wow.
And it annoyed Augustine and the other students of Ambrose because Ambrose would read silently. He should be reading out loud. I kind of did a quick search, and reading silently really didn't become common until like the 17th century, rather late in world history, okay?
That was after Luther then.
Yeah. I would suspect, now this is just me speculating in my mind, that with the printing press being invented and books becoming more prevalent, they're cheaper. You might have multiple things to read simultaneously. You know, Jill and I still both love to read, and if we're sitting there reading, and I'm reading out loud, and she's reading out loud, yeah, boy, we'd get annoyed with each other real fast.
Shut up. Yeah, of course.
No, you shut up. No, you shut up. Okay? So I think technology, the printing press, maybe had some influence on changing the common habit from reading out loud to reading silently. Just my thought. Okay? But just an interesting, kind of complete side note. Does that really matter to anything? No, other than the small thing that the Ethiopian is reading out loud and Philip heard him. So he knew that's what he was reading.
How many people in that time could read?
That's another factor too. In biblical times all the way up to modern times, there was a fair high degree of illiteracy. That's true. Yeah.
Not only was he literate, but he was literate in Hebrew.
Yes. And he's reading Hebrew. Exactly right. So he not only is he wealthy, and he's in charge of the queen's treasury, but he's also intelligent and learned, academic. Yes. Very true. So Philip says to him, do you understand what you are reading? Verse 31. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. All right, now first of all, this is a very foundational understanding for biblical interpretation. You've heard me say this, I'm sure Pastor Q has said it too. Are there parts of the Bible that are clear and easy to understand?
Yes.
Yes. If you hand somebody who's never heard of God or Jesus, hand them a Bible and say, read it. They can read it, and parts of it will be very clear. Okay, there's this Jesus, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, and, you know, you'll understand it. Are there other parts of the Bible, actually big chunks of the Bible, that are somewhere from kind of muddy to just, you can't really understand it unless it's explained to you? Yes. So, it is valid, as Martin Luther would say, read your Bible. Up until the time of Luther, that was not allowed. Of course, they didn't have Bibles as prevalent, but in the Middle Ages, you weren't supposed to read the Bible unless a priest read it to you. Okay? So Luther promoted, yes, read the Bible. We promote that today too. And parts of it you can understand, but parts of it you need someone to explain it. Again, let me give you just a slight sidetrack on this. One of our Lutheran understandings of Scripture is that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Well, going to the seminary, when I left and went there, parts of it are pretty obvious. Yeah, they point to Jesus. But there's other parts. How does this part point to Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? And so I was a little uncertain. Well, after taking a number of classes and having a few good discussions with classmates at lunch and asking a few pointed questions of professors, I drank the Lutheran Kool-Aid.
Yes.
And I realize, absolutely, every passage of the Bible points to Christ. And I have since come to fully believe that and am able to find that. So, but I needed to be taught. I needed somebody to explain it to me. How can I unless someone guides me? By the way, if you're ever reading the Bible for a devotion and you remember this moment, and you say, how does that point to Jesus? Come and ask me if you need to. And I'll look at it with you, and we'll figure it out how it points to Jesus. Because it does. All of it does. Okay? So how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip is kind of doing a quick walk next to the chariot. All he has to do is go around back and step up on, and he's on the chariot. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now we know who this is talking about. Who is this talking about?
Jesus.
Pretty obvious right here. Like a sheep was led to the slaughter. And his humiliation, justice has denied him. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. But if you don't know of the person Jesus, you haven't heard of him yet, you're not going to understand this. What's this talking about? And the very next part here, in fact, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? So, is this talking about Jesus? Yes. Was he silent?
Yeah.
Pretty much. He said a few couple things, but otherwise he didn't speak at all while he was on trial and being accused, right? Was justice denied him? Well, absolutely. He was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. And yet Pilate caved into the pressure and condemned Jesus. Was Jesus humiliated?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Mocked by the soldiers. Scorned by the Jewish leaders. He was humiliated. This is absolutely Jesus all over it, right? It's pointing to Jesus. Okay, so who's this talking about? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is an excellent approach. You have some little hook. Somebody asks you a question. Family, relative, neighbor asks you a question. Well, why do you do that? Or why do you celebrate Christmas? Or why does your church blah, 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 whatever? It's a hook. You can answer the question, then you can use that to launch into further description or conversation about God and Jesus. That's what Philip does here. So beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. All the Bible points to Jesus. So Philip is explaining all of this good news. Who Jesus is, what just happened, a matter of the previous year and years about Jesus. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now here again, I can't speak with 100% certainty. However, prior to the time of Jesus, what was baptism used for by the Jews? What was the purpose of baptism for in the Jewish religion? Anybody remember? Pop quiz. A plus and a star on your forehead if you get it right.
Repentance?
Nope.
It was for repentance, wasn't it?
No.
Washing.
Washing. Sort of, washing.
Washing the dishes as sacrifices.
There you go. It was a conversion ritual. If you were a Gentile, an adult, and you wanted to become Jewish, you would be baptized. And yes, it had to do with washing away your old life. So, you're a Gentile, you want to become a Jew, this is prior to the time of Jesus. You would be taught and then baptized to say the baptism is washing away my old lifestyle and now I'm going to become a Jew. And if you're a man, you'd be circumcised as well. Then you are a Jew. So baptism was a conversion rite. Part of the reason why the Jewish leaders were so offended by John the Baptist. Because they would have said, we don't need to be baptized, we're already Jewish. Why do we need to be baptized? And John the Baptist said, repent and be baptized. That was his message, right? And they would be like, we don't have to repent of our old life because we're already Jewish. They were offended by John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist changed baptism, and then Jesus further changed baptism when he said, go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, further probable evidence that this Ethiopian was converted to Judaism because he knew what baptism was. He had probably gone through it to become converted to being a Jew. And now he hears about Jesus and he's like, well, I want to be further converted. I want to be part of this Christian church that you're telling me about. I want to join this group of believers in this Jesus as the Messiah. So I want to be baptized as a Christian. Actually, that made sense. He was right. Baptism became something new after the time of Jesus. And it was no longer a conversion ritual, although it really kind of was, wasn't it? Because what does baptism do after the time of Jesus? And we understand this as well. It converts you from what to what? From sinner to saint, or we could say from sinner to joining what? The family of God. It makes you a child of God, right? So it's still sort of kind of a conversion ritual, isn't it? All right. So he says, you okay?
No, I'm not.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
So am I. Feeling dizzy.
I hope you feel better. So he says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Probably a little creek going through this desert area. Not much water. There wasn't much. It was pretty dry and arid. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there again is another little bit of evidence that points to probably this is Philip the apostle. Not Philip the deacon. Okay? So he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Now don't read too much into this comment about the Spirit of the Lord carried him away. It doesn't mean like all of a sudden he disappeared and poof, he was gone, you know, some magical supernatural means. It likely means simply, Philip finished baptizing him, congratulated him, encouraged him, you know, now that he's learned about Jesus. And Philip walked that way, went over the rise and on the road, and he was gone. And the Ethiopian's going that way and keeps heading towards his home, and they never see each other again until they get to heaven one day, of course. And what about the Ethiopian? Can he now understand Scripture? Yes! The key to Scripture has now been opened in his mind. This is talking about the Messiah. And this Messiah is Jesus, who was just born, lived, died, and rose again. So this has all just happened. So if he had acquired this new scroll, and was so anxious to read it on the drive home, that he started reading it right away, now what's likely to happen, and I kind of say this a little bit humorously, tongue-in-cheek, he's probably like, oh, I got to go back and start again. I'm going to rewind my scroll of Isaiah and start it at the beginning and read it again knowing who the Messiah is. So he's all excited about that. So he has been given the key to understanding. So now he can understand Scripture better knowing about Jesus. Bless you. All right, verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So this actually makes sense geographically. If you remember on that map, coming down from Jerusalem and then turning and going towards Gaza, which was mentioned in the text, the Ethiopian would have turned left or south to head through Egypt back to Ethiopia. North of Gaza is Azotus, which is, another name for it is Ashdod. So maybe that name rings a bell. Ashdod and Azotus are the same city. Ashdod is another Philistine city. North of Gaza, on the Mediterranean coast. And then north of Ashdod is Caesarea Maritime. We visited that place. So that was a Roman city. So they get to the coast, and the Ethiopian turns left, and Philip turns right. And as Philip is heading back up through Ashdod and to Caesarea, he's preaching the gospel all the way. The gospel is being spread. Okay? There we go. 5 minutes to spare. Where is Linda? She's always the one that comments to me about being, you know, over time. But look it, I got 5 minutes to spare. Comments, questions, discussion? Yeah, Bob?
A real good example of the Great Commission, then.
Yes, this whole chapter is an excellent example of the Great Commission. The gospel is going to your enemies and across national boundaries to Samaria, and now the gospel is going across racial boundaries to the Ethiopian and also to other enemies of the Jews, the Philistines in Gaza and in Ashdod or Azotus. So yes, the gospel is spreading to everyone. Should we do that? Absolutely.
And this is before Paul.
This is before Paul. Right. Very good.
Fred? The Ethiopian was lucky in that he knew who the Messiah was, that he learned who the Messiah
yes.
was. People prior to Jesus were still believing that he was coming.
Right.
And that's where their faith came into being, that God was providing them a Messiah.
Correct. Correct. So, yes, he had an advantage here.
So
he learned who Jesus was.
They
yes.
understand it a whole different way.
Absolutely.
Where they wouldn't have.
Absolutely right. Yep. Good. Okay, other questions or comments?
Yeah.
Anne.
So the Samaritans were Jews. Right.
Samaritans are half Jews. That's why the Jews didn't like them. Because they, do you know the history of them? Partially. Again, why the Jews didn't like them. So, very briefly, just to remind you if you need it, when the Jews were taken into exile over to Babylon, some of the Jews were left behind. Those Jews intermarried with the surrounding non-Jewish people. That became the Samaritans. The Jews that were taken into exile over in Babylon remained pure. They only married within their clan, and they remained pure, and they practiced their religion. When they returned from exile, they encountered the Samaritans, who are half Jewish, half Gentile, and the Samaritans only acknowledged the first 5 books of the Torah, the books of Moses. The rest of the prophets, they rejected that they said were not. So they half practiced the Jewish religion, and they were half Jewish by ethnicity. So that's where the animosity came in. Okay? So that's what's going on. Are the Samaritans God's people? Are they saved? Yes. But there was all this animosity, which we hear about, between Jews and Samaritans in the New Testament. Okay. Other questions or comments? Thoughts? Well, all right. So see, look at that. We finished
wow.
a couple minutes to spare. All right. On your way out, who brought in the calendars?
I did.
All right. Linda brought the calendars, take a calendar, and she brought in some leftover Christmas candy.
From my grandson.
From your grandson. So take gobs of candy so she doesn't have to take it home.
Exactly.
All right. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You may remain seated if you need to.
Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you for another good one.
You're welcome.